Tori is going to come and read our scripture for us here in just a moment. But there's a couple things I wanted to say before we got to that point. One of the great gifts of the narrative lectionary, which we've been following since September, is that each year, from Christmas to Easter, there is an exclusive focus on one of the four Gospels. And this year happens to be the Gospel of Matthew. And I plan to take full advantage of that this winter and into the spring, so we'll have sermons from Matthew until I actually think the Sunday after Easter. Bible study, which starts in a couple of weeks, will be through 6 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're working on some details of a Lenten study, which will be 4 or 5 or 6 weeks, depending on the format, from Matthew chapter 18, something significant to the foundation of who we are as followers of Jesus. So we're going to get a lot of Matthew, and if you've noticed in the Bible reading guide, my suggestion is just to read a chapter of Matthew every day, and when you get to chapter 28, if you have a different translation, start over the next day in chapter 1, and rather than reading larger sections this winter like we did in the fall, we'll do a chapter a day, and so we'll try that for a while. But we want to continue remembering what we were talking about in the Old Testament last fall. We worked with this theme, Disciples' Quest, that we are on a mission, that our study and our worship has a purpose. That purpose is to shape us as followers of Jesus, and this video game image that Michael created for us carries along this idea that we're picking up things along the way that are useful to our journey together. With Matthew, we want to focus a little bit more closely. I talked to Michael again, and he's once again created this beautiful image for us of a spiritual dashboard. It picks up the idea that we're still going somewhere, but it also brings into view the question of what's on our dashboard, that list of gauges, or set of gauges and indicators and warning lights that give us a sense of what is happening in the moment, how we're doing in the moment. Now, I've learned to enjoy that anticipation that occurs in the few seconds between my opening Michael's email and then my clicking on the attachment and opening the picture. You know, like, what is this going to be this time? And ever since I've seen this, I've wanted to go out and look in the back seat of his car and see if there's a stuffed rabbit that Eulalia has stuck there in the car. Somebody who's a daddy made this piece of art, didn't they? I love it. So for our own spiritual health, if we could create a dashboard for ourselves, what would we put on it? Also, come on, Toria, we're ready. One challenge I have for you as Toria comes is I want to challenge you to bring your Bibles with you each week. I'm glad that we invested in the set for the pews, but I want to challenge you to bring your own, and maybe there'll be some notes that we'll want to take along the way. But today's text, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 23.
In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child for who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at his rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him, and calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it had been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a leader who is to shepherd my people's Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage.' When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because there are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in a place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. He will be called Nazarene.
In describing Jesus' birth, one thing that Matthew is relentlessly clear about is that Jesus was born into a particular time and a particular place. He was surrounded by particular people with faith traditions, with particular hopes and challenges and expectations. And the fact that there is a time and a place into which Jesus was born means that Jesus would be working in some particular ways. We must diligently avoid the temptation to be generic in the living of our faith and the application of faith to our lives. If I might pick up the car analogy from our Bible reading guide and apply it to this, the temptation to be generic instead of particular might be likened to those people who check their text messages while they're driving. It's a little hard to focus on the particulars of driving if your attention is diverted by your phone. And it might be that you only miss something that's easily overcome, like a red light turning green so that you can know when it's time to go. Or sometimes you might miss something bigger and much more serious with its implications. Now, if we prefer a generic faith, if we prefer to avoid the difficulties and the challenges of the particular, then be warned. Matthew's gospel will become very uncomfortable very quickly because we will consistently see Jesus talking about things in the particular. Jesus focuses our focus on that point. But we have in Matthew already seeing how Jesus moves us from the general to the particular. We looked 2 Sundays ago, actually, at Matthew chapter 1. And we saw this list of names there, this genealogy. And it is an interesting list. I talked about it 2 Sundays ago because it is filled with the names of people that we would not expect to see listed in a genealogy that purports to be the genealogy of the Savior. There are all kinds of people there that wouldn't have been mentioned. The list includes both foreign women and unrighteous Jewish men. This is not the who's who or the lifestyles of the rich and famous or anything like that. But these names are included. They are there to be wrestled with. And already the particulars are come clear, even in the first verses of Matthew chapter 1, that who is actually included in God's family and who we think ought to be included in God's family might not be the same thing. And we should give attention to those details. Maybe this, if there would be some way that we could measure this, and it's probably best that we don't, I suppose, but play along with me for a moment. What if we created some kind of spiritual dashboard that measured the number of so-called wrong people that were part of our fellowship? Now, again, these are probably things not best looked into in too much detail for fear of hurting someone's feelings, but maybe you see the point. You know, that we're not a social club. And who we think ought to be part of the family and who actually is part of the family is going to be a little different for us. And we ought to think about that. So Matthew chapter 1 reflected largely up there on the video monitor. But Matthew 2 reflected here in some of our nativity that Mike thankfully helpfully brought in for me this morning, and I appreciate that. Matthew 2 continues this idea that the gospel will not conform to our expectations. The wise men, I don't think, ever quite get the attention that they deserve. They're kind of added to the nativity, even though it's really obvious they didn't make it to the scene for probably about 2 years after Jesus' birth. And the problem with Christmas becoming more of a secular holiday than a religious holiday, that even overwhelms Thanksgiving sometimes, is that we think Christmas is over on the evening of December 25th, and it's not. The city of Roanoke has already hauled a few Christmas trees away from our street, ours included. It was there in the morning and gone in the afternoon one day this week. But we are not quite finished with the circumstances of Jesus' birth. And as much as we might not want it to be both parts of Matthew chapter 2 are part of Jesus' birth and infancy stories, if you will, this part about the wise men that we at least usually glance at as we're also talking about the shepherds and other events of Jesus' birth, and this part about the massacre of the infants that we would rather avoid. Both of these parts of Matthew chapter 2 inform us about Jesus' coming into the world in particular ways. The familiar part of the story, the part about the wise men, shows us something that we will see often in Matthew, that the people that we are least expected to be interested in Jesus are the ones who get it, while the ones who are literally have Jesus being born in their backyard are the ones who miss it. Herod was the king, and he didn't know. He hadn't thought to inquire. Word had not yet come to him that this thing had happened just down the road. The wise men come. You know, they're not burdened by a lot of expectations about Jesus or how people who worship God are supposed to act. They simply act on what they have seen and understood, and they come to give expression of their faith. A king has been born, and so we have responsibility. We have something, an obligation to do because of that fact. And this is exactly the kind of thing that God had been saying for years would happen. And speaking of Jesus years before his arrival, the prophet Isaiah said, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." We see that happening in Matthew chapter 2, that the wise men, from at least the perspective of Bethlehem, the wise men have come from the ends of the earth. It's taken them several years of their life. If, as it is widely understood, they came from Persia, it was a journey of several hundred miles, probably on the back of one of these camels as we have displayed up here this morning. It would have taken years. It would have been involved significant expense. And not only did they have to go all the way there, then they had to go back home. A long journey. Do you remember what it was like when you thought about Jesus that way? When you would have done anything and gone anywhere, just say the word, "Jesus, and I'll be there." When the fire burned in you deeply and hotly enough that you thought you'd take the message of the gospel anywhere that God asked. That's a faith concerned with particular things, details. Let me know, and I'll I'll go and I'll see that it happens. The wise men aren't the only actors in this story. They head back home, but the story continues. The arrival of foreign dignitaries at King Herod's front door seeking to worship a king that is not him has some consequences to lead Herod and Joseph into playing this high-stakes game of hide-and-seek, if you will. Herod was a terrible king. History remembers him as a terrible king. He was so terrible that it is said of King Herod that it was better to be his pig than his son. In the Greek, the word for pig and the word for son are close enough that it's actually a pun, if you understood and had the ear, we had the ear to hear Greek. But it's also true. Herod killed his own son and several other members of his family to keep them from becoming king in his place. But being a Jew, he would not eat pork. Better to be his pig than his son. How would you like to be remembered that way in history? And because Herod is afraid at this news, then all Jerusalem knows they'd better be afraid too. They don't know what will come next, but they are sure it won't be good. And so God again speaks to Joseph in dreams so that he can flee this coming disaster with Mary and Jesus, then return in a safe time and place until it's time for Jesus to begin his ministry. It's a terrible story. And it's little wonder that we leave it out of the nativity stories that we tell. But this is one of the stories, one of the ways that Matthew insists that we be particular about matters of our faith, not generic about these things. Jesus makes it possible for us to tell the truth about the world. This is not how things are to be. And the problem with ignoring this story is that it is repeated regularly in our times. These things aren't always easy to hear, but children of all age and all circumstance are constantly under threat in the world in which we live. We hear about these things in the news and we read about them regularly. The world is not a safe place for children even to this day. On and on these stories go, vulnerable children in all circumstance, falling victim to both the fears and the schemes of the powerful. But this is the world that Jesus has entered. Not a generic world, a particular world. Jesus' ministry to be Savior of the whole world means that he not only comes so that all persons might be saved, but also that an alternative might be demonstrated in the circumstances that people face. And this is how we get to this quote. Your vocation in life comes from where your greatest passion meets the world's greatest need. It would be easy to romanticize that thought. I thought a little bit of what would happen if someone with a big budget and the skills to know how made a movie of Matthew chapter 2, and they set it to this kind of heroic musical score of Joseph fleeing with Mary and the young Jesus for their safety. And what emotions that might stir up in us if it was done in a particular way. The thing is, I don't think it was romantic at all. Joseph bore an incredible burden. He carried incredible risks in protecting Mary and Jesus. It was not convenient. It was not easy. It was costly. It demanded much. And there was always the thought that he might not be successful. We don't know the particulars. The Scripture doesn't delve into those things other than tell us where he went and kind of how he did it and when he did it. But think about Joseph's vocation, not as a carpenter, but as the one to get Mary and Joseph out of harm's way and to lead them to a place where Jesus would be able to live and grow up so that he might fulfill his ministry. Living out our greatest passion is incredibly difficult and not always terribly glamorous work. But it is a calling for us to give careful consideration to as we follow Jesus in our time. And so in the face of a world where evil is still at work, how do your passions and mine meet the world's great needs? What are the particular opportunities we have to live with faith in the face of fear? That is our question that I can't answer for you, but we all must answer in our own lives and in our own way. How do we live with great faith in the midst of fear around us? Will you pray with me? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let our souls rise up to meet you as the day rises to meet the sun. Glory to you, Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forevermore. Jesus, you have shown yourself to the nations and transformed many by your radiant light. Your ongoing revelations bring a continual rebirth, recreating each of us in your likeness. As we come to you in prayer and worship on this day, we are aware of both amazing acts of faithfulness and stunning displays of evil in the world around us. As you did in the wise men of long ago, and as you did in Joseph, give us a faith that does not shrink back in times of fear, but in all circumstances compels us to live our lives for your glory. Create in us the faith that would be willing to go wherever we are called. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.